book of Genesis. You're into the story that you have begun and are completing, the redemption that you have brought to us, the glory that you're bringing yourself through this story. And we enter into it right here in Genesis chapter 1. And so I pray that you would help us this morning to fall more in love with you and your word, to love Christ more than we did coming in here. Would we love him more as we leave? Would we again see our need day in and day out, that you are the creator of all things and you still to this day sustain us? And for those of us in this room who are believers, you have given us new life. You've made us a new creation through Christ. So, Lord, I pray you'd bless our time in your word this morning. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we'll be in Genesis 1 as we begin sort of our time in this great and foundational book of the Bible. We're entering, as I said last week, into the true story of the whole world. But like all good stories, we're going to start at the beginning, the Genesis. So I want to jump right in. I don't want to waste a lot of time because we have a lot to cover. So I want to give you my main point and then let's jump in. My main point this morning is this. There is one sovereign creator God who made this world very good through his Son, Jesus Christ, who in his incarnation initiated a new creation. Now, one thing that often happens with this chapter in Genesis is that it gets read through our lens, our modern debates about origins and age of the earth, and you know, instead of being read in light of the original audience. So this chapter is not meant to spell out every single detail and date of creation, but it's instead intended to give Israel their origin story in the context of the creation of the whole world, right? And we will see that it gives them clarity, especially in the context of other creation stories in their day that sought to sort of undermine the true God and his purposes, to show them who their God is and who they are and how they came to be God's people. So I'm not going to spend time this morning going through different views on age of the earth and human race and its origins. I'm not going to do that because that's not the main point of Genesis 1. Now, if you want to talk about that, young earth creationism, old earth creationism, how long were the days in between, all those things, we can talk about that. That's fine. But that's not what we're going to spend our time doing this morning. Even Augustine, writing in, the 4th century, so 1,600 years ago or so, right, when he was speaking about the days of creation in Genesis 1, he said, "What kind of days these were is extremely difficult, or perhaps impossible for us to conceive," as he highlights the fact that the sun and moon are not created until day 4, and yet the first 3 days you have morning and evening. Right? And the great reformer John Calvin has wisdom. He said, "He who would learn astronomy and other types of," he's mean, "scientific arts, let him go elsewhere." So I'm not going to spend time on this, but if you want to talk about it, we can after the service for sure. But with that said, let's jump in right into verses 1 and 2, where we see in the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, these verses in and of themselves would have been very countercultural, even in their own day. There were other myths in the ancient Near East that attempted to explain the origins of the universe by assuming a couple things. One, there were multiple gods. And second, most of these stories included these gods fighting one another violently and in one story, for example, the death of a god actually led to the sky and the waters being created. It's kind of a nasty story. The god who defeated the other god cut him in half, and that's how you get the sky and the water. So, good stuff. And if they weren't fighting each other, though, they were having to fight the pre-existent waters. Sometimes the seas, the waters were seen to be pre-existing, and they had to be wrestled to be put into order, right? They were chaotic. And the Bible comes along and it repudiates both of these views, right? The Bible does agree that before the ordered creation there was a watery mass, but not because it was pre-existent, but because God brought it into existence, right? Creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, is sort of the doctrine, if you will. So from the very first sentence, the Bible is already undermining some of these ancient stories and saying, no. There's one God, and he did not face any resistance in creation. Nobody fought back against him. The waters didn't give him any trouble. Right? Even though the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, there's no idea here of wrestling it down. Now, some say this should be translated where you see the Spirit of God in verse 2. Another way to translate that would be the wind of God. Right? And so some would say, well, there's no Trinitarian understanding for these earliest Hebrews. Right? And so some of them want to translate it this way. But again, it seems that regardless, the idea would be this Spirit of God, this wind of God, is an extension of God to some extent. Right? And we're going to see later, we're going to come back around and see how this is actually a massive revelation of who God is. Right? And as we now have the full, you know, Old and New Testaments, we see clearly what is going on here. Now, before moving on, notice how creation is described. The earth was without form. It was void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. One Old Testament scholar sort of summarizes this verse like this. The earth was non-functional. Primordial, watery darkness prevailed. And a supernatural wind, the Spirit of God, that was permeated with the power of God, circulated over the surface of the waters. This is a very somewhat unsettling image. And so now in verses 3 to 31, we're going to see God goes to work. Now, I think I have a chart, if it's the next slide. Yes, okay. Hopefully you guys can see this okay. Now, I'm going to read verses 3 to 31 just straight through in a moment, and then we're going to take a bunch of things we learned from that. But days 1 and 3 parallel days 4 and 6. So if you want to think about it like this, in days 1 and 3, you have God forming, and in days 4 to 6, you have him filling, right? And you can see day 1, light, but on day 4, you get the sun, moon, and stars, right? Sky and sea, and then birds of the air, fish of the sea, land, animals, and man. Does that make sense? So this author is, in many ways, he's poetic, right, in what he's doing. He's structuring this very deliberately to communicate these truths to us. So I want you to see that. And then I want you just to keep these different statements in your mind as we go through these verses, because these are things you're going to see over and over again, repeated. And God said, and there was, / it was so. God saw that it was good. And then each section is going to end, and there was evening, and there was morning, the blank day. All right, so those are some repeated phrases you're going to see, and we'll come and talk about them in a moment. So let's read the rest of chapter 1 together, and then we'll go from there. So follow along with me if you have your Bible. If not, it should be on the screen for you. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right, so we see in this quick, there's a lot of reading, but we're going to move to chapter 2 here in just a second. But we see here, right, God's creative acts, right, through these 6 days. Everything that's in it, he fills the earth, he forms it, and then he fills it. Everything that comes, including human beings, are a result of his creative act. And though there's a chapter break here, the medieval monk who did this, he kind of missed the mark on this one. So we're going to go through verse 3 of chapter 2, where we see God rest from his work. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the seventh day, if you notice, stands out because, you know, contrary to the chart that I showed you earlier, day 7 stands on its own. There's no parallel day to it, right? There's one writer says there's no activity, no noise, no speaking. All that God has willed and designed for his canvas of the universe is now in place. So God has finished his work. He blesses the seventh day and declares it holy, which obviously sets the pattern for ancient Israel and for us, albeit in a different way. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, God created the heavens of the earth and the earth. And now we see, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. By his powerful word, he has transformed chaos and an earth that was formless and void into an order and a blessed creation. If you ever, I am not a hands-on person. Please don't ever ask me to make anything. Usually, you know, when we need stuff around the house, I say, who can I pay to do that? Because, I just don't have those skills. But if you've ever made anything with your hands and then sort of stood back and just looked at the finished product to appreciate it, that's sort of what God is doing here on day seven. But now we're going to get into some big picture lessons that we learned from all of this. So I did all of this reading, and now we're going to pull out things that we see through this whole chapter. Number one, this might sound simple, but it's important. God just is. You don't get any, you know, there's just an assumption of God's existence beginning right here. No explanations, no attempts to say, you know, and this is how God got here. No, God simply is. And if you chew on that for more than a few seconds, your head might explode. Right? You and I, everything we know about has a beginning. You know, you and I have a beginning. The stork didn't just drop you off at your parents', you know, doorstep one day, right? We have a beginning. But God simply is. No beginning, no end. Right? Genesis 1:1 is not talking about the beginning of God, the beginning of the universe, but as the beginning of the universe as we know it. This is an amazing truth that when we realize that God is God and we are not. Right? But God simply is. Number two, you learn from this chapter that God is the sovereign creator. He is all powerful. He is almighty. All of earth's domain is under his control. No part, like I said, of in heaven or on earth, nothing fights him in any way. In verses 9 to 13, for example, he commands the land to produce vegetation. And what does the land do? It hears, and it just simply does what it's told. In verse 16, you might have thought this was strange, I don't know. They refer to the sun and the moon as the greater light and the lesser light. Now, this is not because the Hebrews lacked words for, you know, sun and moon in their language. They're deliberately avoided because the author wants to make clear these are not to be worshipped in any way as gods in and of themselves, right? There were many cultures that would, you know, had the moon god and the sun, and they would worship them as sort of these celestial bodies. And Genesis is saying, no, they're the greater light, the lesser light that God created. And then he goes, you know, he says, and the stars, just to make sure he covered it all, right? It's like, no big deal. God did that. There's nothing special about them when compared to their creator. And then forget, yeah, they simply serve the needs of the earth and they fulfill the design given to them, right? No reverence for the sun and the moon and the stars. Right? And so whether light, water, land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, land animals, sea animals, human beings, or anything else, God is sovereign over them all. And so Genesis is making very clear there is one creator who is sovereign over all and has no equal, no rival. Everything he created is under his control, and it fulfills the role that he has given to it. Now, and also notice that though he is sovereign over creation, he is not utterly removed from it either, is he? We'll see sort of that in Genesis 2 next week especially. But even here, you see, he's not a deist. You know, he's not the kind of God a deist would say who just put the, you know, he's kind of built the watch, started it, and now just sort of stands back and watches it tick, you know. But he's also not a part of creation. He's not, you know, as pantheism would say, where every pantheism, everything is God, right? That's not true either. God is both outside his creation and over it, but he is also involved in it as well. So let's just, there is no Mother Earth. Just letting you know, no Mother Earth. And we don't need to look for the stars or anything else like that for guidance. The Creator is sovereignly involved in His creation. Which segues into point number three, God is a talker. Do any of you have the power to simply say words and things happen? And it doesn't count to say, hey, Google or Siri or Alexa, okay? That doesn't count. But who, you know, in here could speak to our car, right, and tell it to start without hitting a button, right, or speaking into a key or something like that, okay? That's cheating. But none of you could just say, you know, car, start, and it would go, you know. Or look at your spouse and say, be pregnant, you know, right? Probably would get all of us into a lot of trouble if it could happen, by the way. And who of us would be able to do that? No one. But when God speaks, stuff happens. Again, no wrestling. Nobody argues back. What God declares and commands simply happens. And so I want you to remember this point for later, that the absolute power of God's word, when He speaks, He creates. Keep that in mind towards the end of our sermon. Number four, God is one, and yet. For the careful observer, you'll notice some very strange things going on, right? First, Genesis 1:2, right? The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Like I told you, some would want to say this, the wind of God, right? That this would have been seen more of an extension of God's power, though not necessarily a distinct being, person. But then again, later in Genesis 1:26, you have, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, almost all commentators will tell you that to the first readers, right, we want to understand how would they have seen this. There's no concept of the Trinity yet, right? We've had that revealed to us, and of course the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we've had that revealed to us as we have had further revelation. So many interpret this and say, well, the first readers would have been seen this as God talking to His divine assembly, you know, other angels, things like that. And you can actually see something similar in Book of Job 1:6. But I think you can still say that it's still strange, right? Something odd is going on here, isn't it? And as we know, in light of the fuller revelation we have in the multiple places the New Testament speaks about this, this is what we call intra-Trinitarian dialogue, that God is speaking among the Godhead. Your Bibles are not wrong to in Genesis 1:2, call it the Spirit of God. Call Him the Spirit of God with a capital S. Right? The whole Godhead we know from the New Testament was involved in creation. Read, you're going to hear Colossians 1 at the end today. You can read Hebrews 1. The whole creation is a result of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Next, we learn God created the world very good. Now, in verses 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, God declares what He made to be good. So that's five times. And then in verse 31, He stands back after making humans the pinnacle of creation, and He says, it was very good. Right? Everything God creates is good, very good, because He Himself is good. Everything He creates is good because it was fulfilling its divine intention. So practically speaking, this tells us there's no room to say that the material world is bad in and of itself. Right? The bad that we experience is because of sin. It was not original to God's design. So, for example, a type of asceticism that says the physical body or the material world is evil finds a contradictory statement here in Genesis. Right? God's world, all He created, is good / very good, and He gave it to us to enjoy. But sin has come, you can't really read Genesis 1 and 2 without understanding Genesis 3. Because you read these and they seem so otherworldly in some ways, don't they? And that's why Paul says the whole creation is groaning in Romans 8. Talks about all of creation groaning as it waits for the new creation to come. Because it remembers what it was like. Early on in the church, in fact, there was a popular view called Gnosticism that went around. It basically said, listen, the physical world is bad. It's inherently evil. And the spiritual was good. And that's a heresy. And it was condemned as one. But we also know, on the other hand, that people can take this very good creation and make it into their god. We can easily begin to, as Paul says in Romans 1, worship the creation instead of the creator. This is also what sin does. So for example, let's just use, because you see Adam and Eve being created and told to fill the earth, right, multiply. Sex is a part of God's creation. And we'll see this even more so in chapter 2. And we don't have to be embarrassed about saying that. God created it very good. But often, due to the effects of sin, you can see, people can see it two ways. For some, it's dirty and gross and a necessary evil to have children. That would be one extreme. More often, today in our culture, it's turned from a good thing into a God thing. Sex can be worshipped. Not literally bowed down to, but instead of being enjoyed in its proper context, right? It's something that one just will do anything to get. And eventually it will consume them, because that's what idols do. But it's what people can seek after, what they worship. You see, so good things, very good things, can become God things due to sin. And so sinful humanity takes these very good creations. Instead of giving glory to the Creator, like was the purpose right here in Genesis 1, they give glory to the created. But things were made originally very good in their proper context. Next, we see that simple fact. These are some truths about us. We've seen a lot about God. Number one, we are created. You're like, well, duh. You know, it's right there. Yes, but this is a simple but profound point, isn't it? We human beings are created beings. And as creatures, we should be focused on our Creator. This should humble us. It should remind us who we are and who we are not. Our biggest problem at the end of the day is that we often get confused and outright rebellious about who we are and who God is. Right? We say things like, now you would, most of us would never say this out loud. I want to be the God of my life. I want to do what I want to do. Nobody else gets to tell me what to do. And so because of sin, we seek to put ourselves in a place that we were not made to belong. We are creatures. This is a simple but profound truth in an age where the self triumphs over everything. That's not all. We are created in God's image. That's the next point. We are created in God's image. This is, if you want to learn some doctrine today, the doctrine of the Imago Dei. That's a Latin word, Imago Dei, image of God. I want to spend some time here because this truth is, you could really do a whole sermon on this doctrine. But let's read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there's sort of been this huge debate. What exactly is it about human beings that make us in the image of God? Like, so here's some examples. Is it our reason? Is it the fact that we have morality, or that we can speak languages? How about the fact that we can have capacity for love and relationships, or the fact that humans are creative, in all the arts, or the fact that we have a soul, or a capacity to have fellowship with God? Like, what is it about human beings? And these are some of the things that are sometimes given, but I think you're missing sort of the forest for the trees, if you will. I don't believe we should be picking out just one aspect of it. Right? The point is that man, as a whole being, including everything I just mentioned, it allows him to uniquely resemble and represent God and uniquely reflect his glory. Right? Victor Hamilton, one of my commentators, says it well. He says, any approach that focuses on one aspect of man, be that physical, spiritual, or intellectual, to the neglect of the rest of man's constituent, right, his being, constituent features, seems doomed to failure. Genesis 1:26 is simply saying that to be human is to bear the image of God. This understanding emphasizes man as a unity. Right? Every single human being is made in God's image. Now, sin has distorted this image, but it is not entirely gone. In fact, this doctrine is so serious that in Genesis 9:6, God tells Noah, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Right? This speaks to the dignity and the worth of human beings. Right? Every human life is sacred. And let us not miss, too, the simple truth that the image of God is applicable to both men and women. Men aren't made in the image of God, and then women in the image of man. Both men and women reflect the glory of God. Now, let me give you some application here, because this doctrine actually works itself out in very practical ways in how you live. Just a side note, by the way, all doctrine has practical applications and effects in your life, like all of it, okay? So anyone who tries to just tell you doctrine is simply heady and it's unnecessary in order to live the Christian life, wrong. That's not true. Right doctrine should lead to right living. Anyway, back to the point. This doctrine should directly impact how you treat other human beings. So regardless of race, economic class, born or unborn, intellect, physical or mental disability, young or old, political or religious affiliation. Right? This is why racism, right, is such an evil, is a sin, to sort of be prejudiced and discriminatory against someone made in the image of God who happens to look different than you. And so as God's people who know Jesus Christ, we, more so than those who do not know Jesus Christ, should treat every person of whatever skin color, staying with the example of racism, with dignity and respect. Or let's apply this to the truth, the evil of abortion. That's why we believe it's sinful, not only because science is on our side, which it is, but because children in the womb bear God's image from conception. But we don't just do it with the unborn. We also treat the elderly. We can treat the elderly in our societies pretty poorly as well, as if they're worthless and inconvenient as they lose mental or physical capacities. So regardless of if you're in the womb or a little bit closer to the tomb, Christians should see all people as God's image bearers. Let's apply it this way too. You know, there's no getting around the fact that we live in a hyper-politicized time with tensions. And so let me ask you, how would you think about, speak to, and treat someone who you strongly disagree with politically if you remember that they too are made in the image of God? That doesn't mean you agree with them. That doesn't mean you don't think they're wrong. But how would it affect how you treated them, spoke about them to others or to their face directly? How about those in power, whether at a local, state, or national level, with whom you disagree with and you didn't vote for? All people, regardless of who they are made in God's image. Right? There aren't some who respond to Satan and the rest over here are God's angels. You know what I mean? No, we're all image-bearing human beings who are fallen sinners in need of God's redemption. How about those whose sexuality you disagree with? And we would say, is sinful. That's biblically true. But isn't it also true that they're image bearers who are fallen and in need of redemption? And we should treat them with respect and dignity as we interact with them. You can't reach a specific group of lost people if you just, dismiss them or make fun of them. Instead, your heart should break for an image bearer who is in need of God's redemption from their sin. And less extreme examples. How about those people who you just dislike? You find to be needy, they annoy you, What if the fact that they're made in God's image and you should treat them a certain way as well? Now, let me just say a couple things. What happens if you deny this doctrine? If you don't believe that people are made in God's image, right? You'll be more apt to treat people you dislike or disagree with disdain, treat them as less than you, treat them as if, you disagree with me, you're evil. Dehumanize, maybe to an extent. You'll be unconcerned and uncompassionate with those who have messed up in life. Right? You won't treat people with respect or treat them fairly, nor be concerned for their welfare, at least not to the same extent if you see them as an image bearer of God. By denying this truth that all human beings are unique and that they're made in God's image, by denying it, it can lead to actually some very harmful and sinful consequences. So, for example, if people are not made in God's image, if we're just sort of an amalgamation of atoms and accidents, what would be the logical reason to treat all people equally? What would be the underlying reason if it's all just random chance and survival? In fact, what would distinguish the value of my life from the life of my dog? Listen, I love dogs. I like them. They're fine. I was hanging out with one earlier this week, and she was awesome. So, but my millennial and Gen Z friends, dogs and humans, it's like the equal sign with the line through it, They're not the same. I'll probably get more emails about this than anything, so I'm not trying to offend anybody. I love dogs. They're great, and I think they make a great addition to households and stuff, but sometimes it's like, they're treated like human beings, right? Maybe even more so, maybe even better than some human beings, if you want to email me, john@soccerbaycc.org. So, but seriously, when this doctrine is denied, you get conclusions that resemble the philosopher Peter Singer. Peter Singer, if you know him, he works at Princeton, has a very, very prestigious position there. He's probably one of the best-known philosophers, especially of the last couple decades or so. He doesn't believe in God, so he would see this doctrine as completely, he says it's outdated and irrelevant for conversations about ethics and those things. Now, Singer has this idea that human beings are no better than a chimpanzee. And in fact, he would say, there may be times where chimpanzees may have more of a right to life than humans. Listen to his rationale. He says, does personhood mean that every member of Homo sapiens is automatically a person, even if they are born without a whole or part of a brain or something like that? Then you would have to say something about why the baby born without whole or a part of a brain is a person and a fully intact chimpanzee is not. Yes, I know that the word person is in common use, and I know that I'm trying to shift it by suggesting that non-human animals could be persons and that some humans might not be persons. Right? Sometimes they have more right to life, he would say. And for Singer, being a person is tied to if you can hold preferences or not. Can you feel pain? Can you feel pleasure? Things like that. Later in the same article, he says, killing them, he's talking about infants, therefore cannot be equated with killing normal human beings or any other self-conscious being. No infant, disabled or not, has as strong a claim to life as beings capable of seeing themselves as distinct entities existing over time, he states in his Practical Ethics. That's his book. At one stage, the ever-practical singer proposed a postnatal 28-day qualification period during which infants, non-persons at that stage, could potentially be killed. Now, he doesn't only apply this to babies, disabled or not, but people elderly who have Alzheimer's or persons or some other disease that Singer says removes their personhood from them due to their lack of cognitive function. In fact, interestingly enough, his own mother had Alzheimer's. He spent a lot of money, a lot of time taking care of her, and people pushed him on that and said, "Why are you doing that based on, you know, your ethics?" And he said, "Well, if my sister hadn't been involved in my mom's care, I probably wouldn't have allowed her life to continue either." Now, my point is not to go after this man in particular, though it's easy to do. And you may say, you know, well, I'll get to that in a minute. It's more so to say that if you deny that people are made in God's image, which is a biblical truth, then these conclusions, if you take them to their logical extension, may not be that far-fetched if you think them through. Now, you might be tempted to say he's an outlier. That's an extreme position, except for the fact that he works at one of the most prestigious universities in the country and the world. And, you know, ideas have consequences. His ideas have influence. His books have influence. So I'm trying to see that this doctrine has very practical implications for how we think and how we live. Every person, male, female, able-bodied or disabled, highly intelligent or not, even after the fall, is made in God's image, and their life is worthy of respect, and how we treat them as image bearers matters to God. Next, we are created male and female. I will talk more, but I'm not going to talk a ton about this, but this has actually become somewhat of a controversial statement today, right? God created two sexes, male and female. And in our culture, you make a dividing line between sex and gender. That's a different discussion, right? But this is built into the created order. And to try and deny it only leads to confusion and to dishonesty about how we were created by God and how it's very good that God created us that way. Next, we are entrusted with creation. As being created in the image of God, as bearing his glory in a special way, we have been entrusted with creation. Look at verses 28 to 30 one more time. "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." So you could sum up these commands that God has given to the first human beings by maybe, you know, two sort of ideas: procreation and dominion. Right? Make more image bearers as my representatives on earth and rule over the created order well. Again, these verses flip other ancient Near East stories on their head. In many of these stories, human beings are created to relieve the gods of their toil and their work. So, for example, one story says, "When the gods, instead of man, did the work, bore the loads, the gods' load was too great, the work too hard, the trouble too much." So what happens is the gods get fed up with their work, and they go to, like, the top god, right? They go to the boss, and they say, "Let her create primeval man so that he may bear the yoke. Let man bear the load of the gods." It's like, we don't want to work anymore. Create these people. But Genesis says, no, no, no. The one God created this world, and he cares for man by providing him plants and fruit for food. Which, interestingly, just a side note, some look at these verses to speculate that before the fall, there was no meat eating. The man and the woman are given every plant and fruit, and God says in verse 30 that the other animals have green plants for food, which is maybe Part of why Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 11:7 is the cow and the bear grazing together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Right? It's very interesting imagery. Now, am I saying you should be a vegetarian? No. I have it on solid biblical grounds that Chick-fil-A is a part of the redeeming of all creation, okay? Not just the food, but the customer service there is also redeemed when compared to anywhere else, pretty much. Right? It's a foretaste of what is to come. But the point is that God provides. See, we're in Maine, so many of you, some of you don't even know Chick-fil-A, and just very sad life that you're living. So find the closest one and go. But the point is that God provides abundantly for creation, right? And he gives human beings specifically the responsibility to govern the earth, to have dominion, but also to sort of the Hebrew, the idea behind the Hebrew here is sort of, yes, subdue it, but also steward it well. Steward what I've given to you with care as God's representatives, which again, you know, environmentalism is not all bad, right? A desire to steward the earth and to its resources well. The problem is, one, this becomes human-centered very quickly, and two, because the movement also becomes a religion and basically worships the creation instead of the creator, right? But so that's some of the idea that we've been given responsibility, we've been entrusted as God's representatives on earth to care for creation and to steward it and subdue it. And then lastly, it's the last big picture lesson, we need rest. I don't want to leave out verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 here. God resting on the seventh day is not due to exhaustion, but completion. Right? He ceases his work. He enjoys what he's made. Right? This seven-day structure reminds us of what? Our own structure, hopefully, that we live in life. Right? Broadly speaking, we understand we can't go 24/7. Right? People who do that slowly kill themselves, both literally and, you know, in other ways. But as a church, right, practically speaking, this is why we meet on the first day of the week. This, I don't have time to sort of trace the Sabbath through the scriptures, but it's sort of transformed into now we meet on the Lord's Day to worship God and to rest. Spiritually speaking, the author of Hebrews says that Christians have entered into God's eternal rest through faith in Jesus. You can read Hebrews 4. And so the Sabbath rest was not ultimately pointing to a day to observe, but preparing us for the one who would come and say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay, so lesson time is over. But here's the rub with everything we learned about God and ourselves. Every time I've been talking, I almost have to talk about the fall and how it has disrupted this, haven't I? The perfect creation is no longer our reality. Even non-Christians, to some extent, understand this. Something is just not right. What God created very good, we have turned into very bad in many ways, which is why the Old Testament at times speaks of a new creation to come. And so I want you to turn to John chapter 1. There's so many different ways I could have gone with this, but I had to pick one passage. So this is the one I want to focus on as we end. I want to talk about the new creation. John 1 says it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, John uses, look at the first three words, in the beginning. He's doing this very deliberately. And he goes on to use words such as life, light, darkness, all themes that John picks up from Genesis, and yet he transforms them in his gospel to talk about spiritual life and light and darkness. So what is John doing? Part of what he's doing here is he's telling us that there is now a new beginning, a new creation. And this beginning is brought by the Word, who he later identifies just a few verses as Jesus himself, through whom came the original creation, right? He says this Word was with God and was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. So Genesis 1 is not just about God creating the universe, but Jesus creating the universe. Wrap your mind around that. The pre-existent Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. That's what John is claiming here. He made physical light shine in darkness. He gave the breath of life to man. But again, John's not just interested in physical darkness, physical light, but is speaking about sin and salvation. You see, this is why, for those who are not Christians, the truths we see in Genesis 1 about a creator and us as his creation are good to know, but what you need to see is you need to be made a new creation through Christ. John is saying the same God who saw darkness over the face of the deep and said, "Let there be light," is the same God who sees the darkness in our own hearts and says, "Let there be light." When we come to Christ, when we repent of sin, believe in him, when this happens, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And Christian, we conclude our time this morning by, I hope, let us rejoice in these truths, not only that we have been created by God, we are made in his image, but we have been made new creatures, spiritually speaking. Right? The same God who spoke creation into being has now spoken and made us a new creation. The same triune God, triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," has now worked salvation to restore that image that has been distorted by sin. Or maybe I should just let the Apostle Paul say it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. This is what he says in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So let us rejoice and praise our Creator God for banishing the darkness, for shining the light of his glory found through faith in his Son. He made everything we see in creation, and he made us a new creation as well. Let us pray. Father, I want to come to you this morning thankful for your word, thankful for the rich truths. There are things in chapter 1 of Genesis that I didn't even get to mine fully. But there's so much richness in this first chapter of the Bible. It sets the groundwork for everything else that comes. Lord, I pray that we take these truths that we see about God, that we see about ourselves, and we apply them as we live day in and day out. Lord, we are made in your image, all of us, regardless of background, class, social class, economic class, any of those things. Every single person made in the image of God, but also every single person in need of redemption, every single person having fallen due to sin. This is the true story of all of us. And in your grace, for many of us in this room, you've led us to redemption, to being a new creation, giving us new hearts, taking out the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. The same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. You illuminated us in our darkness because of sin, in our blindness. It's like our eyes could see. And we saw Jesus in all of his glory, and we're given a new heart, and now we follow him. And that image that was so distorted and broken, that glory that was lost, you are now restoring it. And we're thankful. And we also know we've done nothing to deserve it in and of ourselves. What grace you have shown to your creation. So Lord, help us to remember every human being, how we treat people day in and day out should be influenced by the fact that all of us, male and female, were created in the image of God. And that bestows a certain dignity on every person. And Lord, let us not forget that Jesus Christ, as your word said, he is the image of God. In him, we most clearly see you, what you're like. And our hearts rejoice because we know our Creator. We know our Redeemer. And one day we will see him face to face. We pray all this in his name. Amen.